Well, good morning, everyone, or good afternoon, perhaps, or good evening. Might be middle of the day or middle of the night. I have no idea when you're going to be watching or listening to this. We're doing something a little bit different today. Obviously, last Sunday we had to cancel our service due to the weather. It's always a really hard call to make that decision, but we felt it was the right one at the time. However, we just started into a brand new sermon series the week before, a sermon series that is intended to take the next several months. And when we have things like topics scheduled and specific guest preachers scheduled as well, we thought it would actually be least disruptive if we still did a recording of what I would have preached this past Sunday and sent it out so you all can listen, enjoy, and learn from it at your leisure this week. Now, sometimes when you put things on video, there's this kind of idea that things have to be perfect. They have to have, you know, multiple angles, edits, and cuts. I'm hoping I can do this all in one take, that we aren't going to do cuts. I don't want to treat it like a video project. I want to treat it as if I was preaching, as if you're sitting here in front of me in the seats. I know that's not the case. I know it's a little bit different. The preaching moment as part of the corporate worship gathering is obviously not going to be contained in this video, but I want to keep it as natural as possible. And so that's what I'm going to do today. Last week, as I said, we started into a new sermon series on the Gospel according to Mark, which we'll be studying for the next several months. And if you have a copy of the Gospels, of a copy of the Scriptures, rather, with you right now, I'll invite you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Hopefully, wherever you are, you have a copy with you. Maybe you're driving, you're listening. That's cool, too. You can listen along. I will be reading the entirety of the text as well. That being said, just before we get into the specific text today, I do want to take a moment and talk about the reading of the text. Specifically, why I personally choose to preach from the translation that I do. Because there are actually some really well-known verses in Mark that might sound a little bit different the way that I've been reading them or will read them than what some of you are used to. And so I think it's a really good time to address the version that I use. There's a common sort of half-joking, half-serious response in the ministry world when someone asks, what is the best Bible translation? To simply say, well, it's the one that you'll actually read. And there's obviously some truth to that, and while there is, of course, more nuance to it than that, I do want to start by acknowledging that we, at this day and time, have access to an absolute wealth, an abundance of incredibly solid and excellent Bible translations. These are compiled by peoples with years and years of pedigree and experience and great hearts that want to see the Word of God faithfully communicated to people in their respective languages. And most of what has led me to currently using the version that I do for preaching comes down to minute details. It's little perspectives, it's little methodologies, things that most people might not even notice, let alone care about. I'm confident that even if you use or prefer a different translation than I do, most, if not all, of the well-known and loved translations are excellent. They're incredible. And I'm not going to try and convince you to switch to use this one instead. I'm not going to do the whole, this one's better than that one, or this one does this well, and this one does that well. That's not what this is about. If there was such a thing as a perfect translation, and we put it on a scale, we said, this is the perfect translation, this is the absolute worst. I'm confident that all the translations that people in this congregation know and love are probably up in that like top 1%. Like, if this is the absolute best, we're talking about the best of the best, the cream of the crop. These translations are incredibly accurate and excellent, and that's what we're discussing here. But that being said, I have, of course, selected the translation that I use for preaching with specific intention and with purpose, with thought, and with prayer. And while I'm not going to waste all of your time by going to the nitty-gritty details of it all, I do want to share a few of my reasonings really quickly today, and then I'm more than happy to chat outside of this with anyone who's actually interested in having that conversation on a deeper level. So I've been preaching from what's called the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and specifically the 2020 edition. And I'm doing this primarily because, in my opinion, I think this version does an excellent job of providing a faithful, literal, word-for-word translation of the original languages, while also using modern enough English that it doesn't sound completely rigid and wooden. This ties directly back to my understanding of the purpose of preaching as a whole, which is to discern the theology being presented in a given text, and then look at kind of this idea of what is the author doing with what they're saying, and present that theology in a clear and understandable and relevant way that leads to practical, valid application. This is a lot easier to do when you use a word-for-word translation, because it helps with looking for patterns, with looking for repetition, with word usage, with sentence structure, etc. All of which are important in then discerning the meaning and the intention of the author within a given passage. Now, one of the things that the 2020 edition of the NASB does, in contrast with the 1995 edition, it's something that's a little bit more noticeable, and I'll be honest, for some it may be a little more disagreeable, and that is that it attempts to interpret and determine what the translators have referred to as gender accuracy. What this means is that in situations where the word used in the original language, let's use anthropoi in the Greek, for instance, and the context around it, if it clearly implies the inclusion of both men and women, they'll have chosen to use the word people instead, rather than just saying men as a catch-all term. So they'll say people instead of just men. An example that you may have noticed last week, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, follow me and I will have you become fishers of, well, I grew up learning it as fishers of men, and I'm sure many of you, most of you probably, learned it the exact same way. But again, the word used here and the context around it obviously does not suggest that Jesus is actually referring only to males. And so the translators in this case have determined that people is a more accurate translation of the word in this specific instance and many others as well. Now, where other translations have taken this concept so far as to practically remove all gender terminology whatsoever, the NASB doesn't do that. They're not trying to remove gender terminology in its entirety. To quote their translation team directly, when the words in the original languages are in fact referring to only males or only females, the distinction is still maintained in the English translation. So if it's clearly a passage referring to males, they'll keep it as males. If it's clearly referring to females, they'll say females. If it's referring to all people, then they will say all people. And so in this way, it actually makes it easier to notice those times when the Bible is being specific about the gender that it's referring to. Now, it's realistically, some people are going to look at this and they're going to say, oh, this is just an attempt at being politically correct. Or this is an attempt at just bowing to culture, doing what culture is doing around us. I don't see it that way. I actually see it as an opportunity to be more united and less needlessly divisive. It's a chance to remove a potential stumbling block for a brother or sister in Christ, while still holding firm to actually the authorial intent, especially in situations where the authors have made it a point to highlight or acknowledge women specifically. Mark is an excellent example of this. As in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see him highlighting the first of several women within his gospel account, women that he includes specifically as positive examples of discipleship, typically in contrast to the crowds and the disciples of men who are getting it wrong. Ultimately, realistically, again, big picture here, translation is by its nature something that involves choice. There is always going to be choice. It's always going to involve interpretation and decision and bias. And thus, there's always going to be places where they don't get it perfect and where they even maybe make a bad choice or the quote-unquote wrong choice. They might get it wrong with this specific idea of gender accuracy. But this is true of every translation. And in my opinion, with, again, my own biases, my own perspectives, I've just noticed less disagreeable choices and more transparency around those choices in this specific version of God's word when it comes to the purpose of preaching, for now, at least. And that may change down the road. But in the meantime, this is just where my personal conviction lies. And like I said, I'm happy to talk more with anyone who wants to learn more or maybe convince me otherwise or anything in between. For those who might be interested, we have actually ordered a bunch of basic copies of the NASB 2020 Pew Bibles. They will be out in the foyer of the church for a suggested donation of $10. I'll have this one specifically out there, and it's open. It's unwrapped, so you can look at it. You can look at the font choices if it's too big or small to read. You could flip to the beginning and see the full detailed translation philosophy in the prelude of the book as well. Let's move past that. It's maybe a bit of a distraction, maybe more than you've wanted to hear about Bible translations. But again, I think it's an important one that we need to think about and take seriously while also acknowledging God's word is sufficient. God's word is what does the work, and the translations we have are incredible. So let me stop there, stop talking about this. Let me pray, submitting this all before the Lord, and we will get right into his word. Father God, we submit before you. We know that there is subjectivity involved here, that these are choices made by humans who are not perfect, and yet you, God, are perfect, and your word is sufficient. And so we pray now, God, that as we turn to your word, as we look at the book of Mark, that you will open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the message you have for us, and leave us with a clear understanding of what to do with the text that is before us. So God, be with us now, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's get into the text, or else we're going to take way too much time. Quick recap. Last week, we saw Mark immediately and impactfully dive into his gospel account. We saw John the Baptist arrive on the scene as the forerunner to the Messiah, baptizing hordes of people, calling for repentance, and announcing Jesus' imminent arrival. Jesus shows up. He's baptized, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove and then drives him into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. John is then taken into custody. Jesus comes into Galilee, and he starts preaching about the kingdom of God, about repentance, about belief. He then sees some fishermen. He calls them to follow him. They drop everything, and they start following, and that is where we left off. I'm not going to read the whole passage through today because it's a little bit longer, and especially in the video format, I want to acknowledge the fact that it's not always as easy to sit and watch a video as it maybe be to be here in person and listen. But if you want to pause now and read ahead, the passage we're looking at is Mark chapter 1 from verses 21 to 45. And if you do take a moment and read that passage yourself, you'll see there is lots there. Like, it's hard to believe that we're just now getting to the end of chapter 1. There is so much going on in the text, but what we're really going to see here is the start of Jesus' ministry. It's his disciples and the crowds quickly trying to process and comprehend everything that's going on around them, and it's a lot. They're trying to understand, why is Jesus here? What is he doing? What is his purpose? And I would argue for those of us who are seeking to grow in our understanding of Christ so that we can better follow him, these are some really important things for us to understand as well. As per usual, we're going to split it up into some smaller sections. We're going to first start by looking at an unclean spirit, then we're going to look at an unclean person, and then we're going to end actually in the middle with some unfortunate misunderstandings. So Jesus has found his first four followers. Last week, he gets right to work this week in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. This should be our first indicator, our first big indicator at least, when it comes to the purpose behind Jesus' ministry. When he came out of the wilderness back in verse 14, it says he was preaching the gospel, and now immediately after calling Simon and Andrew, James and John, he goes and starts teaching. That's the first thing that it tells us he did. If you want to understand what's important to someone, look at what they prioritize. Look at what they put first in their life. I think it's pretty safe to surmise that preaching and teaching is clearly an essential part of Jesus' mission. And notice right away this description in verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Like, ouch, like, burn on the scribes. I can't help but imagine what this looked like, though. Like, what does it mean that he taught as one with authority? How did the scribes teach? I mean, obviously without authority, but what did that actually look like if you were to be there watching it and witnessing it? Does it just mean that it was very clear that he knew what he was talking about? Or is it outright said, or was it just implied? Was it said that he knew what he was talking about? Maybe he just implied it. People were able to tell by the situation. Mark doesn't describe it more than that here, but suffice it to say, Jesus' teaching stood out, and it says it was amazing. It was amazing, these people. It stood out. It was different. But then something happens that seems to take a little bit of the focus. Look at verse 23. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, what business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. After throwing him into convulsions and crying out with a loud voice, the unclean spirit came out of him. Imagine being the disciples, the first four. Like, you thought your new workplace training videos were intense? Like, imagine this is your first day on the job. And your new boss goes into a place, gets all the attention, stands out in amazement with the things he's saying, and then he starts casting out demons. You can't say he doesn't start with a bang. Like, in some ways, it's almost like he's giving them a preview of things to come. Because his ministry is naturally going to bring with it opposition. And that's what we see here. But we also see that he has the ultimate authority over that opposition. And they have a front row seat to this demonstration of authority. And already as secondary onlookers, so to speak, this situation raises some important questions for us. I know reading this, primarily what comes to my mind, or has in the past at least, is why on earth does Jesus silence the demoniac when he acknowledges Jesus' true identity? Like, wouldn't he want people to know who he is? Wouldn't that make things easier in the big picture? Now, we can, of course, look at explanations like, well, it wasn't time for people to know who he was, or that Jesus wanted people to figure it out on their own and didn't want it to be told to them directly, or many other explanations with varying degrees of convincingness. But notice, Mark, here in his version at least, doesn't specify the why. And to me, this serves as one of the first big indications that perhaps we should be considering that Jesus' ways are beyond our own. They are definitely beyond the understanding of his first followers. That it's supposed to maybe be, again, a little bit strange to stand out, to not maybe make the most sense to our earthly logic minds. And that his reasoning will become clearer as we continue down the passage. Now, stepping back for a moment to the bigger picture of Mark, this is also the start of something very interesting. One commentator I read explained it this way. He said, while most afflicted persons in the gospel address Jesus with non-specific terms, teacher, son of David, rabboni, or master, the demons are quite precise in their ascriptions of divine character to Jesus. It is ironic, then, that while the humans in this pericope, or a section of scripture, see Jesus as some sort of cosmic vending machine, as they jostle for proximity to gain his attention, to obtain what material benefits he might have to offer, the demons recognize him for who he actually is, and they seek to separate themselves from him. Obviously, a little bit of foreshadowing here, but an interesting thing to notice, that it's the evil ones that know who he is clearly, contrasted with everyone else who is still in the process of just trying to figure it out. Verse 27, and they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now they still recognize there's something special about his teaching. But notice the shift in focus here. And it's very subtle, but it seems like the commanding of the unclean spirits is what's taken the subject forefront. As easy it is to look down on them for missing the point, which we'll obviously get to a bit more later on, I can't help but assume that the miracle probably would have been what I focused on too. It probably would be the thing to grab the focus for me as well. That would be the thing that gets remembered, right? Or the thing that in this case gets talked about. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere. Again, Mark loves using those catch-all terms, everywhere and to all the surrounding regions of Galilee. To which we say, no surprise, right? Like, you hear good news, you share it. You see something incredible, you tell people. Especially when, in situations like this, the incredible thing that you saw could have a big impact on other people. Again, trying to put my feet in first century sandals here, if I saw someone clearly and dramatically cleaned from an unclean spirit, or freed from an unclean spirit, I'd want to tell everyone so that others who might be afflicted could get the help that they need. I have no doubt that there are some good-hearted intentions here for many who are spreading the news about Jesus. But just as we know in life, as we'll see in today's passage, as we know from reality, good intentions don't always mean getting it right. Making peanut butter cookies for someone because you know they love sweet treats can be a good intention, but if they're allergic to peanuts, it's still the wrong choice. And I think what we're going to see in this text today, in fact, I know, is that having good intentions doesn't necessarily mean you're getting it right. Now, Mark ends this little scene by referring back to the beginning, verse 29. And immediately after they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Notice the repetition of immediately, of synagogue. There are lots of these little indicators in the text. I'm not going to point them all out, but keep your eyes open. There is lots of repetition pointing us from here and back again, connecting points in together. Now, before we go into this scene with Simon and Andrew's house, we're actually going to jump ahead to the situation that sort of mirrors this first one that we looked at. And then we're going to come back to these central verses, because this kind of ending story, or ending episode, if you want to call it that, this next scene is a better mirroring of what we just looked at and will actually drive us more home to the point in the middle. So let's jump down all the way down to verse 40. And a man with leprosy came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling down and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This verse is a huge deal for a number of reasons. First of all, those with leprosy and other contagious skin diseases were not supposed to come anywhere near other people unless they had proper protection and proper ways of doing so. According to the Mosaic law, their disease made them ceremonially unclean beyond being contagious, and the law demanded that they cover themselves, they separate themselves, and that they even make known to everyone approaching their status by shouting out, "Unclean, unclean," if people started coming towards them, so that they wouldn't risk spreading the disease or the ceremonial uncleanliness. So the fact that he came up to Jesus is already in itself a huge deal, and in fact, it's a big no-no. But then look at what he says. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." A fascinating sentence. Like, he doesn't say "if you're able." He says "if you're willing." So he already trusts that Jesus is able in some way, shape, or form. He also doesn't say "if you're willing, you can heal me." He doesn't say "if you're willing, you can cure me." But he acknowledges that Jesus can make him clean. That is ceremonially clean, a declaration that was typically reserved for the priests. It was their job to ascribe ceremonial cleanliness based on strict adherence to the cleansing rituals, to sacrifices, to practices. So the implication seems to be that somehow this man sees something more about Jesus' identity than perhaps anyone else in this section of the text. That in kneeling before him, in imploring him to do something that was the job of the priests, but obviously couldn't be accomplished by the priests, he was demonstrating faith in Jesus' ability as someone more than just a healer. And in turn, Jesus' response is mind-blowing in its own way. Verse 41, "Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out with his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Notice how Mark gets very detailed here, almost bordering on redundancy, to make it clear that Jesus physically touched the man. He didn't just get close, he touched him. This is an act that would immediately make Jesus ceremonially unclean, forcing him to then go and follow through all the law's requirements for getting clean again. And as he does so, he follows the man's request specifically, not saying "you are healed" or "you are well," but he responds with "you are cleansed." Another huge deal, because it's showing another side of his authority, in this case, over the priestly system. One commentator I read noted the ways that this moment points to what is to come. He wrote, "The Old Testament age of promise, with its ceremonial rules of purity, is giving way to the new age of fulfillment, where purity does not come through external ritual and ceremony, but through the internal transformation and cleansing by the Spirit." Pardon me. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He has some instructions for the man as well. Verse 43. "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Notice that he hasn't eradicated the ceremonial system. He tells the man to keep quiet, not unlike what he commanded of the demoniac back in verse 25, but also tells him to go to the priests and follow the requirement of the law, which is wild enough thinking of itself. Like, think about the fact that the law has a provision within it about how to be declared ceremonially cleansed when cured from an essentially uncurable disease. But the law is there, and as we know from Matthew's gospel account, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this seems like a glimpse into that process. And so Jesus sends him on his way with a testimony for the priests, and yet it says sternly warns him not to tell anything else to anyone. Again, we pause and we step back and we say, why? Why is he saying? Well, the picture is maybe starting to become a little bit more clear. That maybe just because Jesus can heal and he can cleanse and he can cast out demons, that doesn't mean that that is his primary purpose or mission. And I find verse 45, kind of following this up, is absolutely fascinating. It says, but he, that is the man who was healed, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So think about the implications here. Here we have a man who for some reason seems to understand that Jesus has the power not only to heal him of his painful, ostracizing, and eventually probably deadly disease, but to fully cleanse him of everything else that comes along with it. And yet, when Jesus does so, not without cost to himself in the process, and then gives the man clear instructions to not spread this information around, the man is so enamored with the miraculous actions of Christ that he completely ignores the words of Christ, and he disobeys them entirely. I want to say that again. This man is so enamored with the miraculous actions of Christ that he completely ignores the words of Christ and disobeys them entirely. And the result is clear. It's here. Jesus can't even enter into the cities without being swarmed by people, no doubt looking for their own miracles. He came on the scene preaching and teaching, and now that work is actually being hindered by his popularity, by those seeking his actions rather than his words. And while I can comprehend the actions of this healed leper, I can sympathize with how hard it would have been to keep that information to himself, I think it's still intended to stand out to us that he came to Jesus in faith, but as soon as he got what he wanted, what Jesus had to say didn't matter to him anymore. Jesus does something kind and compassionate, and this man essentially throws him to the wolves. Imagine you find yourself in a situation where you're financially really struggling. Maybe you don't have to imagine so hard. Maybe that's actually your reality. You don't know how you're going to get food on the table, let alone pay the rent. And so you work up the courage to approach, let's say, your uncle, who's a little more well-off, and ask for some help, right? These hypothetical stories always have a rich uncle for some reason. That's how you know they're made up. Well, let's say he helps you out. He gives you not only what you need for the bills, but goes above and beyond, giving you enough to get something that you've been wanting for a while, but holding off on because you couldn't afford it. But after handing you the check, maybe he says, here you go, have this with my blessing, but just please don't tell your other cousins. Because for whatever reason, it's not your job to know the reason. Please don't tell your other cousins. Imagine you take that check and immediately snap a selfie with it and send it down the family group chat, completely disregarding what he asked you to do. Like, is there a clearer way to demonstrate ungratefulness than to blatantly disregard what was asked to you by the gift giver? It's like a slap in the face. It's like, I got what I came for, but now I'll do what I want to do with what you've given me. It's like, I asked for something, you gave it to me graciously, you didn't have to do that, and now I'm turning it back and doing whatever I want, disregarding what you said. And yet, if I'm being honest, I know that I've treated Christ this way. I know that I've asked for things only to turn my heart away from him with a trail of broken promises left behind. I'm sure many of us can relate to ideas like this. Like, maybe you've said this before to yourself or to the Lord. Lord, if you just do this thing for me, if you help me out with this one thing, I promise I'll read my Bible every day. New Year's, new resolutions, maybe trying to do the Bible in the year. Maybe you've already given up. Lord, I promise if you help me, I'll read my Bible every day. Lord, if you help me get that job, I promise that a solid percentage of the money will go to you and to your church. Lord, if you help me not get caught, I promise I won't do that sinful thing anymore. Just get me out of this situation. Don't let me get caught. Don't let me have any consequences, and then I won't do the sin anymore. What was that phrase before? Treating God like a cosmic vending machine, yet clearly missing the point. And as we go now into our final section of the text, which is actually, like I said, the middle section, we're going to see a few more unfortunate misunderstandings. But thankfully, we will also get some clarity about Jesus' mission as well. Jumping back up to verse 30. So Jesus and his first four have entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. and she served them. There's something really remarkable here, something that's really easy to miss. It's one word, it's a verb, and it's only used one other time in the book of Mark describing a person doing this thing to Jesus. Served. Served. The disciples come to Jesus. They mention that Simon's mother-in-law is ill, a statement that no doubt brought some implications with it, if not an outright request for help. Jesus miraculously intervenes. The woman is healed, and then she starts serving them immediately, is the implication. We have all these people talking about Jesus. His news has spread at this point. They're following him around. They're seeking him out. And this woman is the only one who, in Mark's telling at least, seems to show any gratitude or a proper understanding of what the response to Christ should be. And it seems like Mark is purposely putting her here, acknowledging her actions to contrast the disciples. This is especially noticeable when we see their response in the next verses, verse 32. Now when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Notice the comparison. She was sick, healed, and then immediately began to serve. In contrast, they wait until evening when he might want to, I don't know, rest after a Sabbath day involving teaching, an exorcism, a healing, and instead they bring him more work to do. Like the leper from later on in the story, it's like they can't see past his miraculous actions and abilities to a proper understanding of who he is and what he actually came to do. And yet, being the kind and compassionate one that he is, verse 34 tells us, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So he's still healing, he's still demonstrating authority over more demons, and he's still commanding them to not share his identity. And at this point, hopefully, the picture is becoming even more clear. But just in case we're missing it, the next verses, the central ones actually of our whole text today, spell it out directly. Verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and prayed there for a time. Simon and his companions eagerly searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may also preach there, for this is why I came." And he went into their synagogues, preaching throughout Galilee and casting out the demons. You can almost picture it, can't you? Like Simon and the others wake up, ready for another exciting day of ministry and miracles. But wait, where's our miracle worker? Where's our healer? We need to find him. They search all around, and when they finally do find him, it's hard. It's so hard not to read into their tone. Like, "Everyone is looking for you, Jesus." To me, it reads like, "What on earth are you doing out here, Jesus? Like, why are you out here alone when there's people to heal, when there's demons to banish? Like, come on, let's go back. Let's get back to it. What are you doing? Where are you? Everyone is looking for you." Again, we don't know their hearts here, and it's very possible that they just genuinely cared about the people around them and wanted to see them well again. It's also possible their intentions weren't so virtuous. But what is clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that Jesus knows his purpose, and they are missing the point. Again, picturing this moment, you can almost imagine the dumbfounded look on their faces. You can heal people. Jesus, you can heal people. There are people who need healing, and you want to do what? But no, Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else, away from these crowds. Let's go somewhere else so that I can preach. This is why I came. Let's get out of here. We need to go somewhere else so I can preach." Physical healing, demonic deliverance, these are temporary things, earthly things, even if there's a spiritual component with the demons. But Jesus came with a far more important task than simply healing the body. He came to save the soul. His scope is not temporary, but eternal. Those other things, the healings, the exorcisms, were obviously still good things, or else he would have stopped doing them. But they weren't the primary purpose for his coming. The foundation of his mission and the purpose was the proclaiming of the good news. Back in verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And again, I'll acknowledge, this is an easy thing for us to miss too. To misunderstand Christ's mission and so doing, confuse our purpose as his followers as well. To be distracted away from the great, from what Christ has actually tasked us with, by other things. Be distracted by even good things. Let's acknowledge that's a possibility. We can be distracted away from Christ's purpose with good things. Sometimes we can allow our, let's call it what it is, selfish ambition or our temporary limited viewpoint to get in the way of what Jesus is actually doing. I heard someone once say, it's a lot easier to hand someone a bowl of soup than it is to hand them the gospel truth of eternal life. And that's not to devalue the act of service that is feeding the poor or engaging in hospitality, things that we are also called to do, good things from God's word that we are called to do. But if we are more concerned about someone's physical wellness in this life than their spiritual wellness in eternity, I'd say that we too are missing the point. If we're more concerned about someone's physical wellness in this life than their eternal security, their spiritual wellness in eternity, I'd say that we too are missing the point. Following Jesus isn't just about doing good things because Jesus did good things. It's about getting on board with his mission, his plan, his way, not mine. It's about recognizing why he came, that he came to die for the sins of humanity so that we can be forgiven. And by believing in him, we can have life everlasting, our souls secure for eternity. And as we look at the start of his ministry here in Mark chapter 1, surrounded by crowds of people and even followers who are clearly misunderstanding the bigger picture, I'd say the task before us is actually really clear, and it's consider his mission. His in all caps. Consider his mission, not mine. Consider his mission. And so my challenge this week for all of us is take time this week to actually think about why Jesus came. What he actually came to accomplish, what he actually called his followers to do, what did he task them with? Maybe that means reading on ahead in Mark a little bit and looking at how his mission and purpose gets demonstrated in the chapters ahead. Maybe it means taking some time in prayer, submitting before the Lord intentionally and asking him to show you the ways that you may have confused his mission with your own, the ways you maybe confused the best with good enough. Asking him to show you if there's selfish ambition or a limited viewpoint getting in the way of following the path that he has called you to walk. At the end of the day, to follow someone, we have to see what they're actually doing. We have to be able to actually see where they are going. Or else, if we don't, we need to be willing to admit we're not actually following them. We're just forging our own path. And that's what Mark chapter 1, this second section of it, really calls us to. Look at Christ. Look at what he was doing, because a lot of people saw him but missed what he was doing, missed the point of why he came. And as a church, 2,000 years later, as followers of Christ, my hope and my prayer is that we don't miss what he was doing, we don't miss what he is doing, and we don't miss what he is going to do, but we get on board with his mission, his way, not mine. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you again on Sunday.